The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The brief text for our meditation on this first Sunday in Lent comes from the second chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here ends our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our humbled and exalted Savior, dear fellow redeemed. In the year 1891, famous author and playwright Oscar Wilde wrote what would later become his most famous novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray. It tells a strange and chilling story about a young lord in English society who one day makes a casual remark to a friend. He's had a full-length portrait of himself painted, and he expresses the wish that somehow he might remain young and strong while his portrait in his place should grow aged and lose its strength eventually. Well, he immediately forgets about the fanciful wish that he's expressed until one night when he has a look at the portrait. It's just after he has cruelly jilted a young woman who was his fiancée, resulting in her suicide. To his surprise, he notes that a cynical sneer has appeared on the face of the portrait that wasn't there before. And from then on, things get worse and worse. As his life descends into every kind of vice and sin, the ugly consequences of his life are reflected on the portrait rather than himself. When he finally commits the crime of murder, he looks at the portrait and notices that the hands in the picture are stained with blood. Eventually, the man in the portrait becomes a hideous old monstrosity, but Dorian himself remains youthful and handsome. None of that really happened, of course. It's just fiction. But truth, they say, is often stranger than fiction. Today is the first Sunday in the season of Lent, and Lent is the season of the cross. Christ on the cross is to us what that portrait was to Dorian Gray. Christ suffered on the cross as our substitute. There he grew old with our sins, so to speak, and paid the price while we remained young and innocent. That is, whatever wrongs we've done and still do, Jesus suffered the horrible consequences for it on the cross while we have been pronounced innocent by God. Sound amazing? It is. Locked up in these few words, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Locked up in those words is the most amazing truth there could be. God's Son was crucified in our place. This week, as we enter the Passion season once again, let's see this time for what it truly is, the season of the cross. The cross demonstrates sin at its worst. The cross also demonstrates love at its best. The cross, of course, is universally recognized as a symbol of Christianity. Churches, ours included, adorn their roofs and steeples with crosses. Churches often feature a cross on their altar and crosses on their banners and other decorations. People who consider themselves Christians keep crosses on the walls of their homes and often wear them as jewelry. In every worship service, we make the sign of the cross many times. It hasn't always been that way, of course. Do you know how often the word cross occurs in the Old Testament? Exactly never. It doesn't occur at all. There certainly are references in the Old Testament to the kind of death the coming Messiah would die, but it never mentions the word cross as a form of execution. The cross is a somewhat later development. Some twisted mind long about 300 BC came up with this idea for wringing the very last ounce of pain and suffering out of the process of putting a person to death. Someone dreamed up this terrible punishment, the sole purpose of which was to bring pain and suffering to those who were sentenced to die. It was considered such a cruel form of execution, in fact, But the Roman government passed a law that only those who were not Roman citizens could be subject to crucifixion. It was a form of execution reserved only for the worst of criminals. Unlike the crosses we're used to seeing, the cross of Roman times was not polished and beautiful. It was an ugly thing. It was crude and rough, usually found in the shape of a T or an X. In size, crosses typically were 18 to 20 feet high. Very often, the victim was elevated along a major roadway so that people going by could see the terrible punishment and presumably be deterred from committing similar crimes. Crucifixion was considered a very shameful death, and the victim was held up to the scorn and the ridicule of everyone who happened by. Room was left at the top of the cross to allow the charges against the victim to be posted. It might say thief or murderer or rebelled against the emperor or something like that. Countless people over the centuries were put to death by this cruel means. It was used chiefly by the Macedonians, the Phoenicians, the Carthaginians, and the Romans. Alexander the Great is said to have crucified 200 people who survived, or 2,000 people rather, who survived his siege of the city of Tyre. The Roman general Crassus, who put down the rebellion under the slave Spartacus, crucified him and 6,000 of his followers. The crosses lined the roadway all the way from Rome to the Italian city of Capua, across every 30 yards for 120 miles. But of all the crosses that were once in use, we're only interested in a specific one, the one on which our Savior died. For unlike all the others, that cross has affected all mankind. Where is that cross now? Despite all the claims, principally of the Roman Catholic Church, there's no evidence to suggest that any part of the physical cross of Jesus has survived to the present day. Jesus, after all, wasn't crucified so that people could worship a piece of wood. He was placed upon the cross for just one reason: to die. To come to the most punitive and shameful death possible. There on the cross, he bore the brunt of mankind's sin. The wages of sin, Scripture says, is death. And there on the cross, Jesus tasted death in its most bitter form. Today is Invocavit, the first Sunday in the season of Lent. And with the season of the cross stretching before us, we cast our mind back to the first Good Friday. We remember how Christ was forced to carry that cross that day, finally being overcome by exhaustion and crumpling under its weight. We remember how Simon of Cyrene was then compelled to bear the cross the rest of the way. We recall with dread how the procession finally came to Calvary, which in the Latin means the place of the skull. It was 9 o'clock a.m. The soldiers drove spikes through Jesus' hands and feet, and his cross was hoisted into position. Real criminals hung on either side. Their charges were no doubt posted above their heads. Jesus' accusation was too. "The King of the Jews," it read. The cross shows sin at its very worst. Of all the shame and disgrace that Jesus underwent at the hands of sinful men, this was the climax. He'd been shamed, of course, by one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He was mocked and manhandled and taunted by the soldiers of the temple and by the Roman soldiers. His own people had decided that it was more desirable that he should be executed than the filthy criminal Barabbas. The pitiless mob in the courtyard of Pilate screamed, "Not kill him, but crucify him." They knew that this was the worst form of death, and they insisted that Jesus receive it. Sin was at its worst that day as Jesus was fastened to the Roman cross. We hear our God speak in the book of Lamentations. "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow." the innocent Jesus suffered the awful torment of crucifixion. Paul expresses astonishment when he says in our text, Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But the suffering that was visible to the naked eye was perhaps not even the worst suffering our Lord endured. Far worse punishment went on there, punishment that we can see only with the eyes of faith. Paul writes, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us. He was forsaken by God. The ultimate consequence of sin, thank God, is something we will never really understand, to be forsaken by God. You and I never really have to deal with an angry, vengeful God. Why not? Because God poured out the entire cup of his wrath over our sin, not upon us, but upon his son Jesus on the cross. It was there that Jesus uttered those tormented words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Physical death is not the worst that sin can produce. Damnation is, and that's what Jesus suffered. He experienced the very torments of hell. He was completely separated from God's grace and love. And why? Because upon him were laid the sins of the whole world, my sins included and your sins included. Every murderer, every adulterer, every idolater, the sins of everyone who's ever had an impure thought or spoken an unkind word, every sin that has ever clashed with God's holy will was punished in the body of Christ. Right there is where we see sin at its worst. Whose sins brought these horrible consequences on our Lord? Of course, it was your sins and mine that did it. Perhaps the hymn writer puts it best, you who think of sin but lightly, here may view its nature rightly. Yes, the cross of Christ amply demonstrates sin at its worst, but it shows us something else. It shows us love at its best. The shame and disgrace did not stop when Jesus was hung on the cross. In fact, some of the worst insults were hurled in his teeth by the passers-by after he had already been crucified. The thief on one side reviled him. The mocking Jews and laughing soldiers had fun at his expense, watching him die. Words of blasphemy were the order of the day. Some even challenged him, "If you truly are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And when nothing happened, they gleefully observed, he saved others, himself he cannot save. What was it that kept Jesus from coming down from the cross? Was it the nails that fastened him there to the wood? No, obviously, it couldn't have been that. It's not that he lacked power to save himself from the hands of his murderers. No, it was something entirely beyond the imagination of his tormentors. It was love. It was the love that shone forth so clearly when he said, even of those who reviled him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But that statement of love went right over their heads. Jesus had summed up his love while celebrating the Passover with the 12 disciples. He said, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus was doing just that and more. He was laying down his life for people who weren't even his friends, people like you and me who were enemies of God by nature, irretrievably lost sinners and content to be lost. Love for lost mankind, for every sinner who ever lived or ever will live, love for you and me. That's what held Jesus to the cross that day. Love has never been greater. There have been great loves in history. You recall how King David, who loved his son Absalom so much that he was ready to surrender his throne and all its glory and leave Jerusalem. Even after Absalom came to his tragic end, David was heard to exclaim, O Absalom, Absalom, would that I had died in your place. But David could not give his life, to redeem the life of his son. that was impossible. For you see, it is impossible for a person to save himself or anyone else. Scripture says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly. That's why Jesus was crucified, so that that costly price could be offered and received, so that ransom could be paid and accepted by God, so that you and I, unworthy as we are, might nevertheless find acceptance and pardon in the grace of our Lord. Only because Jesus loves us so did he remain on the cross that day to open heaven for you and me. I saw a plaque once in a Christian bookstore that put it rather well. I asked Jesus how much he loved me. He replied, this much, and opened his arms on the cross and died. Yes, the cross shows God's love for us at its greatest. And as Pastor Schaller noted in our Thursday evening address just a few days ago, this makes the Lenten season a time of rather mixed emotions for us. Certainly it is a time of reflection and contemplation and repentance for our sins. But that's not the only thing about Lent. It's not even the most important thing. The most important part is the joy and the pure relief at being freed from our sins, of knowing that it's all taken care of, that everything necessary for your salvation has already been accomplished long ago by your Lord Jesus on the cross. It's the joy of knowing, as the Apostle Paul put it, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The picture of Dorian Gray is an amazing story of how a young man's guilt was transferred to his portrait. More amazing still is the miracle of the cross, how God placed our sins upon Jesus at his crucifixion and how Jesus atoned for them there. Sin beamed forth at its worst and love shone forth at its best. As we once again enter the season of the cross, may the cross serve as a special symbol to us, reminding us of those important things. May it be for us a symbol of the debt of sin that was ours, that was transferred to Jesus, and of the perfect righteousness and everlasting life that was transferred from our Savior to us. May we always keep that image of the cross and its meaning before our eyes. Amen. Please rise.